The title of today's sermon is The Teachings of Jesus Christ, and this is part two in a series that we're working on. In this series on the teachings of Jesus, we are looking for the true essence of what Jesus Christ stood for. What was Jesus Christ all about? What did he want his disciples to understand about Christianity? What morality did he present as being the one that he embraced? There are a lot of moralities in the world. Many of them we would consider immorality. But what did Jesus Christ stand for? In part one of the teachings of Jesus Christ, we came to Matthew 5, verses 6 and 7, where we read, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful." These teachings, righteousness and mercy, they are not milquetoast doctrines of Christ. A lot of people will look at the Beatitudes, they'll look at some of these teachings of Jesus Christ and consider them, well, those are lesser teachings of Jesus Christ. Brethren, they are not. Let's begin today in Micah, in the Old Testament, in chapter 6, because these Old Testament scriptures are definitely inspired by Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament. But let's understand that Jesus' words, whether they're written in the Old Testament or spoken, and Jesus Christ receiving the credit in a red letter Bible in the New Testament, the words of Jesus are not mere platitudes or sentiments. They're not dull or weak or trite. They're not sentimental, and they're not inspirational in a Protestant sense. The Protestants have a different idea of the Scriptures. They read the Scriptures a lot of times, not understanding how to apply them in their lives. They think that we're supposed to be uplifted and inspired. And the world would think, oh, wouldn't it be nice if that's the way things were when they read the words of Jesus Christ. That's not the attitude that we take. We look at them as the law of God, the will of God, the designs of God for us. These teachings of Jesus are the foundational building blocks of life. We need to know them, and we need to apply them in our daily lives. Micah chapter 6, let's look at verse 8. "He has showed you," in other words, these are the teachings of Jesus Christ, "He has showed you, O man, what is good." Now that's what we want to know. We want to know what is good, what's not. "And what doth the Lord require of you?" You see there, that's not just a suggestion. It's not just a sentiment. These are requirements. What does the Lord require of you? "But to do justly." Now, when you see the word justly, in your mind, tie that to this word righteousness. It's the exact same concept. God requires us to do justly and to love mercy. So right there in Matthew 5, verses 6 and 7, where we ended last time and beginning, and where we are beginning today, we see in this verse in Micah 6, 8, that they're required of us to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And I'll just point out that this is not just one thing that Jesus Christ said in passing. You can put in your notes, we're not going there today, but Matthew 23, 23, where it talks about judgment, mercy, and faith. And that's an exact correlation to Micah 6, 8, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. These are not suggestions. This is what a Christian must do. They are the fundamental building blocks of Christ, which are to be built up into the full gospel truth of true Christianity. These teachings of Jesus Christ are the cornerstone teachings for all who will reign and rule with Jesus Christ throughout the millennium. Think of it this way. There are billions of people on earth. There are many Christians who want to go to heaven or to be, you know, wherever they think you go when you die. But it's only people who have inculcated these teachings of Jesus Christ as a part of their life and become people who are seek after righteousness, thirst after righteousness, and are merciful. The people that have these attributes and characteristics and many more that we'll be looking at as we go through this series. It is only the people who possess those characteristics who will be in the kingdom of God, teaching, reigning, and ruling with Jesus Christ. Jesus says, many are called. And you know the second part of that. Few are chosen. Who is it that will live as Jesus Christ taught? Some people think, well, it's going to be easy to be a Christian in the millennium. I'll do those things then. But this is the real world we live in. You know, those things just don't work. They're not practical in today's life. That's not any way to deal with people. Brethren, nothing could be further from the truth. We are to do it today when it is particularly difficult. This is not the real world that we live in. What Jesus Christ is going to establish is the real world. We're living in Satan's world. This world's a result of the sin of Adam and Eve, and we haven't added anything to it. Just think how our lives would be changed if we would only incorporate these two teachings, this righteousness and this mercy, these two teachings with all of their morals and ethical implications and principles into our lives. Just think how our lives would be changed, making them a part of our very being. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. And making them a part of our very being. That's a purpose for studying the teachings of Jesus Christ. We want them to be in us to where they come, I started to say naturally. They don't come naturally because our human nature has been perverted by this evil world. They're spiritually based. And brethren, again, they are not simplistic concepts. Christianity is difficult. Some people think, oh, it is easy to be a Christian. You know, you become a Christian and all your problems are solved and the easy life begins. Christianity is a tight wire to walk. And Christians, those who are true Christians, living as Christians, are not going to find general acceptance in the world in which we exist. In fact, true Christians are going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. If we're living as Christians, we will suffer. The world loves its own. It does not love Christianity. Here's an example. Those who attempt to live righteously, according to God's law, they're always accused of being self-righteous by those who are not able to discern the difference between the way of this world and the truth of God that Jesus Christ taught. And on the opposite hand, those who are self-righteous, people who are masquerading as Christians, they profess one or two precepts of Christ, like maybe they keep the Sabbath, and maybe they don't eat pork or something. And thereby, they assume that they're better than everyone else. That's self-righteousness. True Christianity is a tight wire. 1 Peter 3 and verse 13. Peter's talking about these concepts that we're discussing right now. And he asks this rhetorical question, and who is he that will harm you? Well, you know, who's going to hurt a Christian if you be followers of that which is good? And the point is this, those who follow what Christ teaches cannot be spiritually harmed by those who oppose him. Yeah, you can be tormented. You know, the old adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words never hurt me. It's not true. We can endure tremendous grief by the persecution that we receive from those who are not Christians. Verse 14, 1 Peter 3 and verse 14. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, we're still talking about righteousness, happy are you. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. See, we don't have to worry. If we're doing what God says, for example, go back to the same example we just had. If we suffer because we're keeping the Sabbath, you know, we don't have to be afraid of that. We're on God's side. God's even on our side. Neither be troubled. Verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, that's what we're talking about, these teachings of Jesus Christ. And there are many, many teachings of Jesus Christ. But we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. We have to start doing righteousness, being merciful. It's not nearly enough just to hear these concepts. Oh, you know, I'm in the church of God. I must be righteous. I must be merciful. No, these are things we have to work on. We have to do. It's like learning another language. Be always ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and in fear. Now, what does that mean? You know, if we have a problem with somebody at work or another family member or something, we don't get into a shouting match. It says, give an answer to the one that asks a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. You know, we don't get in a shouting and match and stand on our own righteousness. I'm right and I'm going to put him in his place. Nobody's going to be won over to Christianity that way. You know, we see that with so-called Christians in the world. They'll go out and bomb an abortion clinic, for example. Well, you know, they'll say, well, abortion is wrong, so I'm going to go bomb the clinic. You know, we sink to that level. That's not answering somebody with meekness and fear. You know, there might be a homosexual parade in town. Somebody will go throw bottles at them or shoot at them or something like that. That's not answering with meekness and fear. We are to, the scripture says, we are to be ready to give an answer, to explain the way of Christ that brings hope. What do? We encourage young women to keep and to love their babies. And for the homosexuals, we live lifestyles that promote security, peacefulness, and happiness, and hopefulness. Verse 16, 1 Peter 3 and verse 16. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers. Now see, that happens. Isn't it strange that someone that is a Christian, that puts on the precepts of Christ, you know, love and mercy and righteousness, people are going to speak evil of you. I started to go to a section of scripture in the book of Acts where Peter was imprisoned and they let him out and they had to deal with Gamaliel and everything and they beat him up. You know, there's Peter, you know, healing the sick, even bringing people back to life, and they spoke evil of him. Whereas they speak evil of you, in the middle of verse 16, as evildoers, but we're not evildoers. And he's not saying, you know, when you're evildoers. They'll call you an evildoer when you're doing it in a righteous way. They may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conduct in Christ. That might not happen this year or next or for a lot of years. But one day, and it might even be in the resurrection, they're going to be ashamed when they realize that you were laying your life down, that you were living a godly life, and they will be ashamed that they spoke of us as evildoers. Verse 17, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing. Now, that's a concept that a lot of people say, now, that's not right. I want to be a Christian, but I want it to be smooth. I want it to be easy. I want it to be going downhill. But Peter is one that expresses this concept that if we live as Christians, we are going to suffer for righteousness' sake. For it is better. It is better that if the will of God be so, and some people might slide by. You might be elderly and God will allow this trial to miss you or for some other reason because everyone has their strengths and their weaknesses. If the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Suffer for evil-doing is to be expected. We don't want to go there, brethren. That's the way that Christianity works on this earth, on this present evil world. We're not going to appreciate it. We're going to suffer for well-doing. Verse 18, for Christ also has once suffered for sins. He's not suffering anymore. He's sitting on the right hand of God Almighty on high. But he suffered for sins. The just for the unjust. That word just. The righteous for the unjust. That's us. That he might bring us to God. Now there's a concept that we have to implement in our lives. Are we able to suffer to help bring someone else to God? That's why Peter says, that it's good. It's better if we suffer for well-doing. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. We're not looking for a balance sheet on this earth where somebody is going to recognize our good works, you know, say, okay, you're going to get points for that, or you're going to have advancement for living the way you're supposed to. Verse 18 again. For Christ also has once suffered for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's what he did it for. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And it applies to us the same way. You know, on this earth, there are hundreds of millions of people who claim to be Christians. But who among them really actually knows what Jesus Christ taught? This world doesn't know. I mean, if you take the average Christian, they might be able to tell you a little bit about the birth of Jesus Christ, but they would tie it into Christmas. They might know a little bit about the resurrection of Christ, but they'd tie it into Easter. And then if you say, come on up with something else, well, they might remember, oh yeah, he was crucified. Yeah, and he changed water to wine. But what did he teach? What did Jesus Christ teach? Those are things about Christ. But what was his message? Besides announcing the coming kingdom of God, proclaiming that God's rule is going to be on this earth, what did Jesus teach? Since the world doesn't know what Jesus Christ taught, they can't be Christians. To be a Christian, we have to know what Jesus Christ taught. Therefore, the deceived world does not know the true Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And what about us, brethren? Because the world's not listening. What about us? We think we know the doctrines of Christ. But herein's part of what I want to talk about today. We think we know the doctrines of Christ, but we've been living a culture, you can say that we have a church culture, where certain things are emphasized in certain ways. Are all of us in all the various churches of God, are we all Christians? No matter what we believe, no matter how we live our lives, no matter how we treat others. Brethren, we are not like fish in some great school of fish. You know, I've always loved to watch underwater photography, but you ever see a school of fish, they all seem to turn instantaneously and they all seem to head in the same direction. They're like they're swarming, all going the same way. You know, those fish are likely to be snared in the same net. We are Christians. We individually are responsible to Jesus Christ. Jesus brought an authentic set of teachings, his teachings. What are the details of his message? What was his philosophy? What were his values? What did he say to do? What makes a person a Christian? Isn't it living as Christ lived, doing what Christ said to do? Matthew chapter 25. We all know that just saying, I'm a Christian, does not make a person a follower of Christ. How well do we, baptized, converted members of the Church of God, the body of Christ, how well do we know the principles that Jesus taught? Let's be careful not to be lulled into a false sense of complacency. We're in a time, shortly before Jesus Christ comes back, these are Laodicean times. This is a time when people think they're rich. Rich in what? Not rich in gold and silver, maybe so, but this is talking about rich in the doctrines, rich in the literature, rich in the truth. How well do we know the teachings of Jesus Christ? Here's a warning, Matthew 25. Let's break into it. You know it very well. Matthew 25, let's go with verse 5. While the bridegroom tarried, that's what Jesus is doing right now. He has not arrived. We're looking for the bridegroom. Jesus is going to marry the church when he comes. They all slumbered and slept. This is speaking of the church of God. They all slumbered and slept. It's a time when the church is not into a lot of zeal, into a lot of serving, into a lot of growth, into a lot of work. They all slumbered and slept. Oh, there's groups that for their main doctrine, they teach we're doing the work of Christ. And they might have something about prophecy or something about the beast, and they'll put it on a big radio station or a big television station. Brethren, there is a great deal more to our Christianity than just talking about the beast power in Europe and watching 10 nations come together and so forth. That's a dangerous ground to stand on if we think that's what our Christianity is about. We're doing the work, and so we're in good stead with God. Brethren, let us not be like those who sleep. Jesus Christ says, "Will I find faith when I return?" Means there's not going to be a lot of faithful action among Christians on the face of this earth. Verse 8, drop down a little bit. "And the foolish," this is talking about you and me, "said to the wise," let's pray that that's you and me, "give us your oil." Brethren, if someone came up to you and said, "I can tell by your actions, by your words, by your demeanor, by the way you interact with people, that you are led by God's Holy Spirit. You're a Christian. Please share that with me." Well, that's what Simon Magus wanted to do. He wanted to buy some of that God's Holy Spirit. It's not for sale. You know, you can't buy it that way. You know, and the Scripture says, "Go to those that sell." Go to where it's available. Go to where it's achievable. Where do we go to get God's Holy Spirit? It can't be gotten at Walmart. It can't be gotten at the local church. It can't be gotten from somebody else that God has God's Holy Spirit. "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." It means our lamps are going out. They're not motivated spiritually. They go to church? Oh, sure. They'll go to Sabbath services, and they'll see their friends, and they'll sing some hymns. They might be encouraged by that. They'll even hear a message, some of the words of Christ. But they have an attitude like, you know, let's get that out of the way so we can get on with the fun part. We want to go visiting. We want to be with our friends. Their lamps are going out. God's Holy Spirit is not actively changing their lives. They're not growing in knowledge and understanding and wisdom. They're not growing in the stature of Christ. Our lamps are going out. Verse 9. "But the wise answered, saying, not so." Well, if someone came to you and said, "Give me of your spirit," you're led in a very strong way by God's Holy Spirit. And we know that it does work that way, because Jesus Christ says there in John 7, "Out of your bellies will flow rivers of living water." You know, that's talking about God's Holy Spirit. But that doesn't happen with snap of a finger. It takes a while to grow. We put them to practice. We go to work. We get our heads bit off. We work with our mates, and we grow in patience and understanding and stature. You don't do that just in a day. When Jesus Christ is about to approach, when we see all these things happening and just happening really fast, we can't grow especially in the turmoil and the tribulation that's going to be coming. It's going to be very difficult to grow. "So the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there not be enough for us and for you," it's described that way, "but go to them that sell and buy for yourselves." Well, good luck, because, you know, it's kind of hard to grow in God's Holy Spirit. How many people have been in God's church 10, 20, 30 years, and we wish that, you know, we'd grown more in God's Spirit? Verse 10, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him." What made some ready? They knew what Jesus taught. Not only did they know it, but they acted on it. Things like patience. They said, "I've got to be patient in this situation. I've got to be merciful in this situation. I've got to be a peacemaker in this situation," and really tried to do it. Those that were ready went into him to the marriage. This is the marriage of the Lamb, marrying the bride of Christ. And the door was shut. Ka-chunk. That's scary. The door was shut. You can read on and see, but it's a terrible thing not to have made the teachings of Jesus Christ a part of our lives. I don't think any of us would dare claim that we don't have anything to learn. Would we? I believe that God has given us this time that remains Now, Herbert Armstrong's been dead over 20 years. The church is very much lulled into complacency. Oh, there's somebody here and there that's trying to stir the waters, like at the Pool of Siloam, you know, for something to happen. But by and large, the church is just set back on its laurels, just kind of waiting. I think that God has given us the time that remains to His coming to become more like Jesus. This is valuable time that we can use. You know, there's always a risk of falling into the trap of thinking that we have a good bit of time remaining. Now, we have the wishful thinking. I hope and pray that Christ is going to come back next week or next year. Well, there are things that have to take place. You know, do not believe the tribulation of God, the tribulation that's going to come, the first 2.5 years by Satan, the last year, the day of the Lord. I don't believe that we're in the tribulation yet. So we're at least 3.5 years out. So let's not fall into the trap of saying, I've got plenty time, because the time will come when there's going to be a famine of the word, when no man can work. That's going to be a difficult time to grow spiritually. I think most of us would say, I know what Jesus taught. I've read the scriptures. How many of the teachings of Jesus Christ could we jot down? You know, if all of a sudden we were picked up, you know, by the police, thrown in the jail, and, you know, not given any Bibles or anything to work with, and it'd be kind of hard to do Bible study, so we take a pencil and paper and start writing down the teachings of Jesus Christ, recall them to memory best we can, and when you think of a new one, jot it down. How many of the teachings of Jesus Christ could we write down if we had to? John chapter 8. Brethren, one of the reasons I am going in this direction on this sermon today is because I believe, even in the church of God, even among people who are led by God's Holy Spirit, I believe many of God's people, many of us, have accepted a substitute Christianity. We have substitutes for the pure Christianity. We have all too many substitutes for Christianity that must be replaced with the true teachings of Jesus Christ. Not many people understand what the true teachings of Jesus Christ are. Fewer still put them into their lives. There are many, many traps. There are many traps that we can fall into. Let's not assume that what we have inherited is a part of our church culture fully represents Christianity as Christ would have us know it and live it. Let's not think that when we came into the church, you know, if there was YOU basketball or volleyball or something, and that was taking up all the weekends, that was a major tenet of our faith. Or if we came in and there was a certain way of doing things in the church of God, or the deacons were a certain way towards everybody that came in. Remember when deacons wore armbands? You know, that their attitudes and their approach to the people of God. Let's not assume that, you know, we've always done it absolutely perfectly, in a perfect way. Let's not assume that what we've inherited as our church culture fully represents Christianity as Christ would have us live it. Have you noticed how often some people in the church of God, will actually look down on others who haven't locked into their pet doctrine? You know, they might have a pet doctrine that they think, and when you talk to them, this is the doctrine that they really like. It could be, and I'll mention some of these in a little while. But if you're not really on key with their pet doctrine, they'll look down at you like, you know, you're some kind of a lesser citizen. Brethren, do we ever feel eminently qualified to cast the first stone at someone who doesn't know the exact at the exact same time that we know it, the same things that we know? For example, somebody might know or might think, you know, I know the exact moment that the Sabbath begins, and you don't. And so somehow he feels like he's a little better. Do we take on an air of superiority when we know something that somebody else doesn't know? For example, do we take on air of superiority because we know that a certain product contains something like unclean shark conglitin? and nobody's else heard about it except us. You know, I've seen in the Church of God, somebody will set out a standard of righteousness that, you know, they live by, and you don't know it, and so they have an air of superiority. That's not Christianity. Matthew chapter 15. It could be any kind of a little thing in the church. Maybe it's a job that you have. I once saw a man that had a job. He was a deacon's job, and his job was to bring the glass of water up to the podium. And some young person came in, and they'd heard a message on making themselves useful in serving or something. And, you know, we have these things that we do at church. One of them set up the chairs, get them all in a row. One of them bring a glass of water. It's almost a paradigm in the Church of God. You know, you have to have a glass of water on the podium. So this young person gets a glass of water, and he takes it up to the podium. It would be helpful. But that was the deacon's job, you know, and that's where he found his righteousness. That's where he found his meaning for you know, being at church on Sabbath. And he just falls out with a terrible bad attitude because somebody did his job. They had no business doing his job. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about, where somebody that's supposedly a Christian falls into a trap of measuring their righteousness, measuring their Christianity against something that Christ Jesus didn't teach. Matthew 15 and verse 16. And Jesus said, "Are you also yet without understanding?" And he's teaching the disciples. Let me ask you a question. Does Jesus Christ know about clean and unclean meats? Certainly he does. He's the one that instituted it. He's the one that created us. He's the one that knows how our bodies work. He knows what's good for us. He knows how to set us apart. And he says, you know, don't eat pork chops. But notice what he says to his disciples in verse 17. "Do you not yet understand?" Don't you get it yet? "That whatsoever enters at the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out into the draught." What is Jesus Christ saying? Is he saying it's okay to eat pork chops? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that's not what our spiritual lives are about. That's not what Christianity is about. Not eating pork chops is a good thing to do. Don't eat them. But that's not what our Christianity is about. When I came into the Church of God, I had learned about organic food outside of the Church of God. And so, you know, in my 20s and 30s, we had quit eating white flour and white salt, you know, and tried to grind our own corn and you know, doing that kind of thing. When we came into God's church, it seemed to be a standard of righteousness. That has nothing to do with righteousness. It might have something to do with, you know, how healthy you are, how long you live, but it doesn't have anything to do with the righteousness of God. That's not what Jesus Christ was teaching. Verse 18, Matthew 5:15 and verse 18, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man." What is it that we have put into our lives? Have we put the truth of God into our lives, the teachings of Christ, or these things that Jesus Christ is talking about? You know, there's some hate, there's some fear, there's some meanness, there's some spitefulness. That comes forth from the heart. That's what defiles a man. You can put this in your notes, brethren. We're not going to go there. Romans 14:17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness," that's the same thing, "and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." That's what the kingdom of God's about. That's what our spiritual lives are about. Brethren, if the knowledge we gain, you and I, the knowledge we gain of God's way of life causes us somehow to feel superior to others, we have not yet grasped the rudiments of the teachings of Jesus Christ. That's not what Jesus Christ taught. He doesn't want us to feel that way. John chapter 8. I said go there a long time ago, didn't I? And then we went to Matthew 15. John chapter 8 and verse 5. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" here's an example where Jesus Christ is showing how to be a Christian. Jesus did a lot of his teaching by example. So we see what Jesus Christ does. Here's a young woman taken in adultery. Now, here's a truism. Nobody commits adultery all by themselves. There was some man involved. But he's not in the picture here. What we have is the woman that was taken in adultery, and a bunch of men have teamed up all around her, and they're not forgiving. They're not merciful. And we'll see in just a moment that they're also not righteous. And Jesus Christ is brought into the situation. And, of course, they're tempting Jesus Christ. They could care less about this person helping them, helping this young woman, if she was young, to be in the kingdom of God. All they're interested in is their pound of flesh. They would feel superior if, you know, they could kill her, you know, that sinner, because, you know, they didn't happen to be guilty this particular time. Verse 6, John 8 and verse 6, this they said, tempting him. They're trying to put Jesus on trial, that they might have something to accuse him with. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. He just started doodling on the ground. Now, we're not told what Jesus Christ wrote on the ground. I happen to believe that he was writing down, you know, people's names and certain incidences. You know, Sam, you know, under the bleachers at school or something. You know, and Sam goes, whoa, I didn't know anybody knew about that, you know. Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and he said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Who can cast a stone? Who is righteous enough to cast a stone? Brethren, not a one of us. This is a teaching of Jesus Christ. We're not to feel superior to anybody. None of us are qualified to be stone throwers. And here's another thing, brethren. We are not in competition to beat other Christians into the kingdom of God. It's not like, oh, if we can bump somebody else, you know, we'll have a higher place in the kingdom of God. Now, that might work in a beauty pageant, might work on a test at school or something, but that's not the way Christianity works. If we're not helping someone else into the kingdom of God, we're lowering our potential to be in the kingdom of God. But here's another example. Here's something Jesus didn't teach. And I want to compare and contrast these to things that we have just generally accepted in the church of God, because our focus has to be proper. If we're going to know the teachings of Christ and put them into effect in our lives for profit, for benefit, not just for us, but for the entire church. Jesus didn't teach that we should put a prophecy ahead of every Christian living precept. But prophecy, you know, takes a very big place in the church of God. Sure, some people find prophecy exciting. But prophecy was not put in the Bible so that whoever can figure it out will get to jump on everybody else. That's not the reason for prophecy. It's not so I can get to the place of safety, so I can get to the kingdom of God ahead of everybody else, have a better position. But you would think so, to see how some Christians handle it and what they do with it. We have too many substitutes. Our faith is not one of solving mysteries. You know, we don't have to be into conspiracies and figuring all of those kind of things out. You know, suffice it to live our lives as Christians. You know, we don't have to break secret codes. Some people think that Christianity is a little bit, I think this was something that was done in high school. You know, you come on cornflake box or something. There's a mystery and you have to solve it. And if you solve it, you know, you get the reward. Christianity is not a matter of putting some verses together and solving scriptural mysteries that nobody else can figure out. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. It says that in Luke 17 and verse 20. Luke 17 and verse 20. The kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. You don't go looking for it, you know, trying to perceive where it is. And I'll just add, this is, you know, not said by the scriptures, but the kingdom of God does not come with calculations. Some people feel that the way into the kingdom of God is to calculate you know, times and seasons. Jesus Christ didn't spell it out good enough to do all the intricate calculations. He's left that to others. Here's another one that we find in the Church of God sometimes. Did Jesus teach that it is all important to pronounce his name in the ancient Hebrew dialect? There are people who feel that, you know, they come out with Yahweh and Yahshuah and Yahshua and Jehovah and Jehovah, and they think, okay, we understand diphthongs and the marks and everything, and we know how to pronounce it. And then there's some that won't pronounce it at all, that's a violation to even say it. They won't even write it down. They'll put G-D. They won't even write G-O-D for fear of, you know, offending God. Is that what Jesus Christ came to this earth for? Is that what he died on the cross for? 1 Timothy chapter 1. Brethren, there's been times, I think if a new person came into the church, they would have thought that the number one doctrine of the Church of God was pork chops and health food. But what did Jesus teach? Brethren, I fear that spiritually we are not prepared for the return of Christ. How often do we mistakenly seek recognition for the good things that we've done or the righteousness that we've done? We seek recognition, you know, of ourselves, you know, or of our group or from our group or for the work that we've done. You know, that kind of recognition is not a proof of being a part of the true church. It's just the opposite. You know, Jesus Christ says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. You know, if you give alms or so forth. That's we're not doing anything for the recognition. Some look for miracles. Boy, that's a proof of the church, isn't it? Miracles. You know, I've mentioned it before, but I'll just mention it right here. If one man, whether he were an evangelist or a pastor general or a prophet or whatever, I'm going to mention that again in a minute, were to start healing people. You know, they come in with cancer, and poof, they're healed. They come in with diabetes, and poof, they're healed. You know what would happen? People would rush from the four corners of the earth to that man to be healed of their bursitis, you know, of their curvature of the spine. You know, and he'd heal them, and he'd heal them. How many people that would be healed, would turn to the teachings of Jesus Christ and put on Christ? They would look at that man. Boy, you know who healed me? Old so-and-so down there. You know, wherever he is, Texas or Florida or, you know, Michigan, wherever he is. You know, and his fame would grow. Would the fame of God grow? Would people all of a sudden become righteous, merciful, become peacemakers? You know, they'd be scrambling to get in the front of the line to get healing. Yet people look for miracles. And that's another trap. Because the beast and the false prophet, they're going to have a lot of miracles going around them. Is that what we're waiting for? See a miracle to find out where God is? You know, he's not in the desert. He's not in the mountains. That's not the way we find Christ. Some people look to big names. In that section that I left out of today's scripture in the book of Acts, when they went to Gamaliel and they were asking Gamaliel what to do with Peter and the other apostles. And he drew the conclusion. He says, look, and he even cited a couple of people that had followers after themselves, and it came to nothing. The leaders were killed, and the people dispersed. He said, if it's of man, it's not going to last long. If it's of God, you can't stop it. Leave them alone. So they left them alone, but they gave them a good beating first. Sometimes I just don't understand how people are thinking. They decided to leave them alone, but you know they gave them a good reminder before they left them alone. And that's recorded in the scriptures. But people are respecters of persons. They follow people that want to be evangelists. Recently, people have been ordaining themselves evangelists or getting their group to make them an evangelist or that prophet or, you know, a new pastor general or whatever. Why do people tend to follow people that come out there and say, we are the only true church. If you're not in our group, you're not going to place of safety. If you're not in our group, you're not going to be in the kingdom of God. None of them turn to a scripture that shows that. The mantle was passed to us. And they say it louder Yeah. Reminds me of the time. You'll appreciate this. I do. I was teaching sailing in Scotland. It was back in the summer of 1985. I'd sold my business and I was at Ambassador College. Had the summer off, and I thought, you know, never, all my kids went to YOU summer camp. I never got to go to summer camp. And so is the SEP, summer education program. And I got to go to Scotland and teach sailing, which was a great love of mine. And so I was in a nice little boat called the Corbel, double-ended, pointed on both ends. It had a real nice set of sails, and you could put a lot of kids in it. And this one day, I had a bunch of French little girls. They were about 12 years old, and they all spoke French. It wasn't none of them spoke any English. And I said, "Parlez-vous anglais?" No, none of them. Okay, I'll speak louder then. Yeah. Why is it that when these people who claim to be evangelists speak louder, somehow we're supposed to understand that they are? We're not to be respecters of persons. 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you've had time to turn there, verse 2. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy. Now, these are some of the things that Christ taught. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, those are attributes of God. Now, those don't show up near as much as, some of these other things we've talked about. Verse 3. As I besought you to abide still at Ephesus, in other words, wait at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. People were starting to teach substitute Christianity. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Well, that's what they were doing in those days. They had a substitute religion in church. Memorize these endless genealogies. So-and-so begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so. And if you can figure out where you're in that line, that's going to help you be in the kingdom of God. You know? Which, it says in verse 4, which minister questions. That means it serves questions. It serves to waste times in useless debate, is what he's saying. Rather than, now here's what they should have been doing, Timothy. Rather than godly, edifying, which is in faith, so do. See, brethren, as sincere Christians, we must know the basics that bring us to godly edifying, which is in faith. Not all of these substitutes. We are to put on the teachings of Jesus Christ, not these substitutes. Verse 5. Now, the end of the commandment, or the result, is charity. The end of the commandment is godly love out of a pure heart and a good conscience. And faith unfeigned. That is what we're supposed to end up with. Not rank in the church, not recognition in the church, not being an expert on where the place of safety is or what day, Christ is going to come back. The end, the result of the commandment of God, the teachings of Christ, is the love of God out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. Brethren, don't go off course. Don't say, you know what, I'm looking for the true church, and it's going to be big, and it's going to be active, and they're going to have a good teenage program, a good youth program, a good Bible study, and they're going to have the best program on television. How do we know to stay on course? Don't go off course. In Paul warns Timothy here in verse 6, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. You know, useless words that sound good. He's saying, don't turn away from godly edifying, which is in faith, verse 4. Don't turn away from that, to vain jangling. These people weren't teaching the teachings of Christ, the ideology and the ethics of Christ, the doctrines of that Jesus taught. How many so-called ministers do not even know down deep what Jesus taught? You have to go by their fruits. Jesus Christ says you'll know them by their fruits. Verse 7. Paul says it of the ministry in his day. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say or where they affirm. You know, they couldn't get to first base. It's always been a problem in the Church of God. Many are called and few are chosen. There are a lot of people, and there's a lot of substitutes for being Christians. But what about forgiving? What about loving? What about caring? What about mercy, patience, gentleness, those kind of things? That's what Jesus Christ came to teach, and he taught many, many of those things. Jesus came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. All of the teachings of the Old Testament as well. That's in Matthew 5 and verse 17. We'll touch on that again later. Brethren, we need to stick our noses in the Bible and not make the assumption, well, I've read it before, I know it. Every time we go back and read the Scriptures, there's more to glean, more to learn. Why? Because of the experiences that we've gone through. Because of the knowledge. If we're growing in grace and knowledge, when we read the Scriptures, we're going to understand them more. Another trap people have. I'm not going to teach or understand or learn anything except what the apostle Mr. Armstrong gave us. Mr. Armstrong did not know everything. Look, God took him from spiritual darkness and led him into great light. And not a one of us would be listening to these words or changing our lives right now if it wasn't for the work that God did through Herbert Armstrong. But Mr. Armstrong was like us. He had to look into the Scriptures and glean the knowledge and put it into effect in his life. He will be responsible to Christ at the resurrection, just like we will. So let's not have substitutes for Christianity. Let's put our noses in the Bible and then go out and put it into effect in our lives. Christian doesn't need to know about the place of safety. Suffice it to say that God says he's going to take care of us. He says the church is going to go to her place. Look how many people have died, spending all their time trying to figure out where it was, when it was, and how to get there. It wasn't for them. Jesus Christ isn't going to forsake us or leave us. That's what he taught. The rest will work out. Some people think that they can have one or two precepts that makes them a Christian. A Christian is not one who tithes and goes to church on Saturday. Some Jewish men do that. Some Protestant, quote-unquote, Christians do that also. A Christian is one who knows what Jesus Christ taught, and he lives it to the full. Of course, you know, one of the things he has to do is he has to repent. That's given by God. And he has to have faith, and that's given and granted by God. And then he has to be baptized, and he has to have hands laid on him. All of those things are what Jesus Christ taught. Jesus tells us how to be Christians and end up in the kingdom of God. You know, Jesus is the one who teaches us the definition, the true definition of Christianity. Jesus taught us that to worship him properly and be Christians, we are to be serving, loving, helping our fellow servants, the brethren. We need to put into practice what Jesus Christ taught about how to love the brethren. Luke chapter 17. Now, we've pointed out little things we can do. We can make phone calls and send cards. We can be patient with one another. We can visit each other in each other's homes. We can be merciful. Do we know how to extend mercy? When do we extend mercy? How do we do it? Can we let our light shine by our personal examples? Are we forgiving? Now, there are many, many things that Jesus Christ taught. Jesus taught by his example again. Here's a good one, Romans 5 and verse 8. Don't turn there. You're on your way to Luke 17. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to stop sinning to commend his love toward us. That's Romans 5 and verse 8. But let me ask a question, brethren. Are we to remain sinners? Are we supposed to stay sinning? Paul answered that too. He said, you know, God forbid. That's the way it's translated in the King James. You know, we would say, no way at all. We're not to remain sinners. Some Christians feel righteous when they practice a false forgiveness. Let me explain what I mean by that. Some Christians feel righteous when they practice a false forgiveness. They go in and they issue what the Catholics used to call, I think they called it a plenary indulgence. I'm not positive about that. I'd have to look that up. But just across the board forgiveness for everything. I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive the whole world. I don't have a grudge against anybody. Now, that's a false Christianity. That is not what Jesus Christ taught. You go, oh, well, now, didn't Jesus Christ teach that we're supposed to forgive? Yes, absolutely. But this false forgiveness that the world believes in, they say, you just forgive everybody. And what happens is it turns into permissiveness. We have to be careful that we're not advocating permissiveness. Doesn't matter what you do, I forgive you. Go out and rob a bank, I forgive you. You know, here is what Jesus Christ taught on forgiving. We're supposed to be looking at what Jesus Christ taught. Luke 17, let's begin in verse 1. He said unto his disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come. Well, I think most of us have learned that. No matter how gingerly we walk, no matter how careful we are, no matter how we're prayed up, no matter how close we are to God, offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. You better not be the one that's causing the offense. God will hold you responsible. Another place it says that a Christian's not easily offended. You know, when somebody says something, they say, well, I hope I didn't offend you. Well, we ought to not be just teetering on the edge of, you know, getting our feelings hurt. You know, a Christian gives people a lot of room, a lot of understanding. We have empathy for other people. Luke 17 and verse 2, talking about people who bring an offense, who cause a little one to stumble, cause someone to go out of the church, cause someone to miss out on the kingdom of God. And it's possible, brethren, somebody could be being called into the church because of great and ugly sins and nasty attitudes and so forth. Run them off. Run them off to one of those wolves in sheep's clothing. Here's what Christ says. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and he was cast into the sea. That's good. Jesus says it'd be better. In other words, it's what's going to happen to someone that causes offense is worse than having a big heavy rock tied around your neck and thrown into the sea where you drown, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Jesus Christ does not take it. He doesn't take it very kindly when a little one is offended. And how should we look at that? We should say, please God, I don't ever want to offend somebody. And if I do, please let me rectify it. Please let me make it straight. You don't sweep this kind of thing under the carpet and say, oh, well, you know, you win a few, you lose a few. That's not the way Jesus Christ looks at it. Verse 3, take heed to yourself. There's a little red flag out there when it says take heed to yourself. If your brother trespasses against you, rebuke him. When your brother trespasses against you, if they come in and offend a little one, if they do any of these things, Jesus Christ says you rebuke them. If you don't rebuke them, you're not a Christian. You're a substitute Christian. You have a substitute Christianity. But notice what Jesus Christ says. And if he repents, forgive him. Well, people are like, oh, now wait a second. That's asking an awful lot. You know, we got to forgive everybody. Well, I've heard a lot of sermons, and some people say, yeah, you got to forgive everybody, even though they don't repent, and even though, you know, they keep on causing people to go out of the church. That is not what the Scriptures teach. If there is a minister who is offending the brethren and causing them to go out of God's church, he's a false minister. If he's a true minister, he will repent, and you forgive him. Now, who would have liked to have been in Paul's shoes, where Paul was definitely offending the brethren? He was offending the little ones. And Jesus Christ's words to Paul would have been, it would be better that a millstone was hung around your neck and you were cast into the depths of the sea. That's what Christ would have said to Paul. But what did he do? He repented. And he went right back to those same people. They were scared to death when they saw Paul come. If you repent, you are to be forgiven. Notice in verse 3, rebuke him. Say, that was the wrong thing to do. And if he repents, forgive him. Verse 4. And if he trespasses against you 7 times in a day. Okay, he comes back and he offends again, and he offends again, and he offends again. Here's somebody that is weak, or they have a bad habit, or they don't understand the truth, or whatever. And he trespasses against you 7 times in a day. And, of course, you rebuke him. You go, that was out of line. Look what the scripture says. Don't do what you just did. And 7 times in a day, he turns again to you and he says, I'm sorry. I don't know what got into me. I don't know why I keep doing that. Why do I keep making such a mess? If he turns again to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, who's that hardest on? You know, if we're a Christian, we want peace and we want things to go good. And if somebody truly says, I'm sorry, give me another chance, there ought to be something in our heart that just unlocks and the forgiveness should flow. And we say, sure, let me help you. You know, whatever your problem is, hey, I'll fast with you. I'll go through it with you. I'll try to help you see it. I forgive you. I want you in the kingdom of God. That's the way Christ wants to do it. And it's hard. But when people are truly trying, we don't quit on them. You know, what are we like, though, brethren? We have a tendency to write people off. First time they cross our line, we write them off. We don't have any use for them. That's when it's time for patience to kick in. That's when it's time for mercy to kick in. Even the apostles, look here in verse 5, Luke 17 and verse 5. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Because they knew that would be tough. Somebody, you know, steals from you 7 times in a day. Somebody curses you out. Somebody, you know, goes over your head and causes, you know, you great pain and grief. And they come and they go, I don't know what gets into me. You know, I please forgive me. I'm going to do it right. You forgive them. You forgive them and you forgive them. And the apostle said, you know what? You got to have a lot of faith to keep forgiving somebody over and over and over. But you know, isn't that the way that Jesus Christ deals with us? Doesn't he forgive us over and over and over? When we're truly repentant, when we tell God, I'm not going to do it anymore. This is the way I'm going to be. Brethren, we should be working on being more patient, less selfish, more dependable. You make your own list. The list would be endless. What do we work on? What did Jesus Christ teach that we should work on that will bring peace? We'll come to that in just a few minutes if we have time. You know what you and I need to be doing? We need to be finding newer and better ways to be living sacrifices. Just laying our lives down. In this case, it's forgiveness. But notice, brethren, these things are not optional for Christians. We can't say, look, I'm tired of forgiving. I'm tired of being patient. Let's get on with it. These things are absolutely required of Christians. Brethren, there's times of the year when we tend to let down. There's times when we can get discouraged. There's times when we can even get despondent. Let's not let down. Rather, let's make it a personal crusade to learn what Jesus taught. And after we learn what Jesus Christ taught, to put it into practice. And it would be wise at the beginning of the day or the end of the day, whenever you do this sort of thing, to say, how did I do on forgiveness? How did I do on reconciliation? How did I do on going to my brother? How did I do on laying my life down today? And be careful. If you're giving yourself a lot of 100 marks, I did great on this, I did great on this, I did great on this, go try walking across a swimming pool somewhere and see if our righteousness measures up to that of Christ. Matthew chapter 5. Brethren, time is short. It's too short. Let's urge each other onward. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Jesus Christ taught a bunch of things. Why is it that we don't do it? You know what? We don't want to say to Jesus Christ. One of the answers we don't want to give him is, you know what, Lord, I accepted a different Christianity. I accepted a false Christianity because I didn't know what you taught. We have every opportunity to know what Jesus Christ taught. Matthew 5 and verse 8. We'll just touch briefly on a few of these, brethren, just wind down. But we're not going to expound on them. I would like to request or suggest that each of us in our own time look at these Beatitudes or look at these blessings that Jesus Christ says that follow when we do the things that he teaches and apply them to our own lives. You know, if we're a coal miner, we probably have a different set of tests than if we're a rocket scientist. But that doesn't matter. All of these principles are universal. They work no matter where we are or who we are because they're the Word of God. Matthew 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When you run across one like that, brethren, don't say, well, let's see. Yep, my heart's pure. Next. Let's look into them just a little bit more. That's what we hope to be doing in this series on the teachings of Jesus Christ that we'll touch on from time to time. What does this mean, to be pure in heart, for they shall see God? I think one of the first things it means is that we can't have any ulterior motives in serving God. I believe that for far too many people, even pastors, they're looking for promotion. They're looking for recognition from higher ups. Brethren, that's purity politics. That's not a pure heart. You know, to serve God's people because you want to look good at some quote-unquote headquarters somewhere. Turn over to Psalm chapter 24. Jesus Christ showed David so many of these concepts that we find in the New Testament. King David, a man after God's own heart. So he must have had a pure heart as well. Well, not King David. You know, he had some pretty dastardly motives a few times. Look at what he did to poor innocent Uriah in the case of his wife and the adultery and everything. David having a pure heart? I don't think so. Well, his repentance brought him a new heart. Create in me a clean heart. And Jesus Christ did. We can't have ulterior motives in serving God. Psalm 24 and verse 3. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? You know, who's going to go to the kingdom of God? Who is going to be in the presence of God? Who shall stand in his holy place? Verse 4. He that has clean hands and a pure heart. And this is not talking about clean hands where you go in and use the dial soap and rinse them off under the hot water. This is talking about we haven't been doing any dirty dealing. Our hearts have been pure in our relationship with others. We haven't undercut anybody for self gain. He that has clean hands and a pure heart has motivations that are based purely on helping other people. When there's a contract, when there's a deal, when there's a job to be done, you want the other person to get an even better deal than you do. That's why our promotion comes from the north, not from the east, not from the west, not from the south. We deal with people with a pure heart. God takes care of the rest. He that has not lifted up his soul or his life unto vanity, things that are just passing. I did it because it was fun. I did it because it felt good. I did it because I wanted to put those people in their place. I did it because I wanted to teach them a lesson that they wouldn't forget. He that has clean hands, a pure heart, and has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. You know, deal with people openly, honestly. This is the way it is. Is the world going to say, way to go? No. You're still going to be persecuted for dealing honestly. But we don't swear deceitfully. We don't drop down to that level. And it may take all the way to the end of the 1,000 years to the great white throne judgment before this person realizes that we dealt with a pure heart and honestly rather than deceitfully. Verse 5, this person who deals with the pure heart and so forth, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness, there it keeps popping up, from the God of his salvation. So, see, Jesus Christ says, back to Matthew 5, brethren, Jesus Christ says, blessed are the pure in heart. How much time do we spend on that? Let's not spend time on figuring out where the place of safety is and prophecy and who the 10 kings are. Near as much is we're trying to have, with all of our might, a pure heart. For they shall see God. It's not all of those substitutes who are going to see God, all those substitutes for Christianity. Matthew 5 and verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Do we go to someone and say, I didn't mean to offend. I was really trying to do this for your advantage. I wanted you to get the job. I wanted you to get the promotion. You know, I'm sorry that the boss, you know, didn't see it that way and, you know, you got a demotion. But, you know, are we peacemakers? Do we do things that put oil, that puts oil on the water, calms the stormy seas? Or do we go in and stir things up? Do we go in and just make a foment, you know, to where? Do we like it when everybody's at everybody's throat? Jesus Christ said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Well, hey, we say we're the children of God. John, writing back in 1 John, says, even now we're the children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Brother, turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. While you're going there, I want to read a little excerpt from Proverbs. It says, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. We're talking about being peacemakers. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And by the fear of the Lord, respect for God, men depart from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. There's a real good concept. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. We want to be peacemakers? If we just set about pleasing God, just pleasing God, all of a sudden, miraculously, things change to where our enemies or at peace with us. We gain a degree of peacefulness. Now, there are some spots on our feast that stay around year after year after year. But thankfully, God gives us some distance, and he gives us a reprieve. Romans chapter 12 and verse 16. This is the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the people over in Italy, over in Rome. And he's touching on this concept of blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Romans 12, verse 16. Be of the same mind one towards another. That has to do with dealing fairly, not being respecters of persons, not withholding forgiveness where it's due, and so forth. Mind not high things. Well, that's Paul's way of saying, you know, don't go for the promotion. Don't go for the recognition. Don't try to please the higher ups. You know, don't delve into politics. Mind not the high things, but condescend to men of low estate. You know, do you treat the mailman, the milkman, the guy that brings the chicken feed? Do you treat them like you would bank presidents and pastor generals? Condescend to men of low estate. Has Jesus Christ ever given any example like that? Did he condescend to men of low estate? He touched on that a while ago. He forgave us while we were yet sinners. In Philippians, he left his glorious heavenly place of divine existence with God the Father, and he considered it not robbery to be, you know, equal to God. And he came down to this earth. He condescended to men of low estate, to us. Be not wise in your own conceits. You know, don't start thinking, hey, you know what? I got it together better than anybody else. I'm doing it right. I know about the beast power. I know how many years it's going to be. I know about foods. I know about calendars. I know about sacred. You know, don't be wise in your own conceits. Verse 17, recompense no man evil for evil. You don't treat somebody mean because they treated you mean. You don't get even because they get even. You don't, you know, avoid them because you think they avoided you. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And Paul's building on the teachings of Christ here. Verse 18. And if it be possible, as much as lies in you. Live peaceably with all men. Now, Paul is cutting us a little slack here. You know, Jesus Christ said, blessed are the peacemakers. But Christ didn't say, you know what? You're going to be successful every time you go in and you try to break up a fight. You try to step between some people and calm things down. Every now and then you're going to get your eye punched, you get a black eye or a broke nose or something. So Paul puts it this way. As much as lies within you, as much as possible, as much as you can do it, live peaceably with all men. There are some people that you can't, but we try and we try again. And we do get those spiritual black eyes and bloody noses. Verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. You know, we don't go in there and get even. Jesus Christ is the one that keeps score. And aren't we thankful that Jesus Christ is the one keeping score? If we do something, we don't need recognition from anybody. Nobody needs to know. Rather give place unto wrath. That means you don't go get in a fight. Don't go get in a shouting match. Don't go get in, you know, jerking people around. You know, I had to have my say. You know, I had to do it my way. I'm not going to let them get away with that. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And that's something we can book, brethren. That's absolutely positive. God is the great scorekeeper. He's going to make it work out. And he knows how to take vengeance in the right proportions and the right amounts. If we did it, we would do it too much or too little. In fact, in the end time, when the beast power comes to power, and the Assyrians are used by God as a rod of his anger, you know what the Assyrians are going to do? They're going to go too far in their punishment on Israel. And God's going to have to turn around, you know, and repay, as he says there in verse 19, verse 20, Romans 12 and verse 20. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. These are teachings of Jesus Christ. If he's hungry, feed him. You know, not starve him out. Not say, boy, now's the time to buy him out and get everything he has. If he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. He might be slow to come around. You might feed him a lot. And this isn't just talking about just throwing our money down a black hole, you know, just feeding. It has to do with the principles of Jesus Christ. It has to do with living according to the laws of God. That's the way we truly feed others. We live it. We let them see it. We feed them spiritual food, even when they're not asking for it. Verse 21. Be not overcome of evil. You know, brethren, which one of us are not overcome of evil? We get to the point where we say, I couldn't take it anymore. I had to answer back. You know, he had it coming. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Try and try and try again and lay your life down and lay your life down. Be a spiritual sacrifice, as it says in Romans 12. You know, you lay your life down over and over and over. Overcome evil with good. That's a victory. Overcoming evil with good. Brethren, let's go back to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll just touch on a few there, and then we'll close for today. We'll be studying into some of these a little bit more next time. Matthew 5 and verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Brethren, that's what we're after. We want to be friends with Jesus Christ. We want to live eternally with God the Father and Jesus Christ and with the brethren. Great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. I think all the prophets were killed, martyred. The ones that we read about in the scriptures. The ones that were led by God's Holy Spirit. You know, they went to their deaths proclaiming the word of God. Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. You know what Jesus Christ is saying? All the other billions of people on earth, they don't have any flavor. It's God's people that have the flavor. You're the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? If we fail, if we don't learn what Jesus Christ taught, if we don't put on true Christianity, if we don't live it, wherewith shall it be salted? This whole world henceforth is good for nothing but to be cast out, trodden underfoot. You are the light of the world. Now, we were taught Jesus Christ is the light of the world, but we become the light of the world when we take the teachings of Jesus Christ and put them into our lives. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. And he goes on into that particular parable. Brethren, we're going to stop there for this particular sermon. Let me encourage each of you to maybe start a list or start a little ring binder and say, you know, this is the teaching of Jesus Christ. And the ones that Jesus Christ taught and said, do these. And how, and he taught how to do them. Jot them down. Start your own list. There's nothing wrong with having your own list of the teachings of Jesus Christ. Maybe you can have a little mark where you go, I'm doing good on this one, or I'm doing bad on this one. I need to grow in this one. So, brethren, let's, as we go through the week, let's remember each other. Let's remember those who are in need of our prayers. And let's apply the teachings of Jesus Christ.